This morning, if you have your Bibles, and will turn with me to Romans, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21 this morning. In order to get the full context, why don't we begin by reading at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we look into your word and see how we as believers are to live, and as we're trying to understand how your spirit would work through our hearts and lives, may we see that it's an impossible thing for us to do in our flesh, in our own strength. It's only through the newness of your character and the power of your spirit that we are enabled to walk as you have commanded us to walk. Lord, this morning I pray that you would help us to understand the commands of love and help us to see that in order to fulfill these, we can't do it in our own ability, but we need your strength. Speak to us this morning through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that has happened is we live in a culture that is becoming very anti-God. We've talked about that before. One of the sad things that I've seen happen is that it's very easy for us to be influenced by the world around us instead of being influenced by Christ within us. As the scriptures that we read this morning relates, the things that we are to do as believers in Christ and the way that we are to live and our attitudes and our hearts is to be changed so that it is totally different from what the world view and the world spirit is. We live in an age where it's all about you. All the things from the commercials on television to the television shows to the billboards you read to the books you study, they say, you deserve it. Make your own way. Trust in yourself. Look within yourself. Yet that's the exact opposite of what Jesus said. This morning, that little psalm that we read, Psalm 131, gave a brief reflection into the heart of David so that you could understand why the scriptures say that he was a man after God's own heart. David was a humble man. When you stop and think of all the things that he had, yet he viewed himself as nothing apart from his God. May we understand that every one of us is in the same situation. Apart from God, we really are nothing. The world can tell us you're something, but it really doesn't matter. Because what's important is, what are you in the eyes of the Lord, the one who gave you life, the one who created all things? The one who came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, that we could have eternal life. that we could have a new heart, a new mind, a new way of perceiving things. I want us to look at verses 14 through 21 and look at what God commands us to do as believers. These aren't options. This is the way we're to live. And the question we need to ask this morning as we look at these verses is, are we doing these things? And we should be doing them not because we feel that we have to somehow earn favor. It's like a giant weight on our back. But rather we do these because God has given us a new heart, a new mind, that we perceive things differently. And we understand that we do this out of love for our Lord. And this is the way we should live. The first thing that he says, the first command, bless them that persecute you. This is something that is just about impossible for us to do in our flesh. But love is complementary to those that persecute us and would persecute you. It's interesting, this last week, my mom's in the hospital up in Mackville, and I went up to see her yesterday, and her doctor is a believer. And she was sharing with me some of the things. She's going on a mission trip, and this is really a mission trip. It's not one where you just go and build buildings and don't do anything. She's going out to actually take care of people physically, but she wants to share the gospel with them. And she's going to Turkey. I believe she's going to Turkey or Iran. I can't remember which one she's going to. And when she was in Turkey once before, she was she just shared me a couple things that had happened to her. She said she met a man over there who was a believer. And she said this believer was a doctor. And some of the Muslims found out that he was a believer in Jesus and began to persecute him. They began to beat him. But then one of them found out that he was taking care of his mother. And so they didn't beat him as often. And they wanted him to take care of his mother. And the amazing thing is, he showed love not only to his mother, but love to those that were beating them. And they ended up turning to Jesus and wanted to know more about this Jesus that this man served. Because Allah of the Quran talks about that you deceive your enemies and you kill your enemies, but you don't love your enemies. And this man was showing love to those that were beating him by taking care of his family. And they couldn't figure it out. The Bible tells us that we're to have a different attitude towards those that persecute us. So let's just look at a few verses. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If you look back at the history of the scriptures and go back and read in the Old Testament, those that stood for the Lord were often persecuted simply because they did what God called them to do, and that was to tell and warn people of judgment and call them into repentance, into a relationship with Jesus. And we see that, for example, it didn't have to be, oftentimes the persecution came from those that claimed to be followers of God, but really weren't. They were followers in word, but they really hadn't given their hearts to the Lord. And remember what we talked about the heart. It's the mind, the will, and your emotions, giving your being to God. And they hadn't done that. But they said they were followers of Christ. But when the prophets would come and tell them about God, and tell them about the love of God, and tell them about the need to turn from their wickedness and embrace the truth, they were often persecuted. Jeremiah was a man. How would you like to be commissioned by like Jeremiah? Be told by God, I want you to go to preach and to preach my word, but nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to you, but I want you to preach. And you know something? Jeremiah preached until he died. He called people to repent, to turn to God. Even though they rejected God, even though they didn't listen to Him, even though the things that Jeremiah warned them would happen began to happen, and then they blamed Jeremiah for them happening. It's just like, for example, today, you begin to look at what the Bible says about living in wickedness and sin and rebellion against God. There's consequences to it. There's consequences to it. Our nation's facing consequences of that. The children that are born without a home is growing exponentially in our culture, where there's a one-parent home, where there are multiple relationships within that home, where a woman will have two or three children by different men, and there is no stability. The Bible warns about when you play with God's established relationship of a marital home and you try and destroy the home, what happens? He said that it's going to be the beginning of the falling of a culture, and you see that that's exactly what's happening in our nation. You look at the crime rate is up, the use of drugs is up, the use of alcohol is up. All of these things can be related to the beginning and the destruction of the home and our failure to follow God's plan. The Bible tells us that if you bring that message, you're going to be persecuted. Why? Not because you're doing something wrong, because you're doing something right. If you turn with me to James chapter 3, James chapter 3, and in James 3, verse 8-12. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? So what he's saying here is, we're not to be those that would revile and say things evil against men, even if they would do evil things to us. But rather, we are to look to the Lord and give it to the Lord. What is to come out of the believer's mouth is that which is good and that which is true. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 19 and 20. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when we are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You see, there's a reason for having patience and enduring when you're persecuted. We don't know what is happening in the hearts of people. Just like that man who was being persecuted in Turkey by those Muslim young men did not know what would come of it. And had he struck out at them and said, okay, if you're going to beat me up, I'm not taking care of your mom anymore. I'll show you guys. But instead, he continued to take care of her and continued to try and make sure that she recovered from whatever it was she was suffering with. And God used it because he was faithful in the face of persecution. I want to tell you that in the days ahead, persecution is going to get stronger. You can see it coming on the horizon as laws are being enacted against people that would claim to be Christians and things that we would say and do. For example, you can't use the name of Jesus in the public schools. In many schools, they attempt to silence you when you want to share the gospel or use the name Jesus or give credit to the Lord. So, a couple questions that people ask when it comes to persecution. Why am I being persecuted? Why am I being persecuted? If you can imagine that, that is a legitimate question. But the Scriptures give us an answer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, and it tells us why we may be being persecuted. It says, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." For righteousness' sake, for the fact that you live in an unrighteous world, in a world that is controlled by the evil one, that he hates those that stand for Jesus, that he hates the truth. And the truth sets men free. And so he will do everything he can to silence those that want to proclaim the truth. So you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus himself was persecuted not because he came in unrighteousness, but because he came in righteousness and because he came to proclaim the truth and to set men free. We're also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, it says that we are persecuted for his sake. For his sake. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it says we are persecuted for well-doing and for doing that which God has called us to do. And so we see that this is why we are persecuted. But then the question is, and we touched on it briefly just a moment ago, how should we respond to persecution? How should we respond to persecution? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, and it tells us one of the things that you are to do when you're persecuted. 4:13. But rejoice. What? It says, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You see, what happens is, it's all our perspective. It's all of our perspective. Do you rejoice when people would try and persecute you for righteousness' sake? Would you rejoice? The Bible tells us we're to rejoice because we're receiving a special reward for standing for the truth and proclaiming the love of the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he tells us how we're to absorb or to endure persecution. He says, "For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if you, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." You know, if you do something wrong and sin and break a law, we deserve to receive the penalty. But when we do nothing and we receive persecution and people would revile us, we are to take it because we receive a reward with the Lord. And what is much greater than that? And it's our perspective, looking at what is eternal and of eternal value instead of what is temporal. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." First Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer." So are you sanctifying the Lord, and are you being prepared for every situation of life so that you can give an answer, and it's not one of striking back? Because that's what our natural nature, I don't know about you, but that's what I naturally tend to do. Strike back. I've got my rights. I've got, why are they doing this to me? But the Bible says that's not to be our response. Instead, we're to love them. We're commanded to love. And we're looking at the love of Christ this morning. Second thing that we're commanded to do is love is compassionate towards the experience of others. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15. We are to show great compassion to our brothers and sisters in the Lord in their circumstances of life. First of all, it says in verse 15 that we are to rejoice with them that do rejoice. Are you filled with joy when somebody else is filled with joy? Are you filled with are you happy for them and thankful that God is blessing them, even though He may not be blessing you at that time? Even though you may be struggling and something not so good is going on in your life, can you still rejoice with your brother or sister that something good is happening to them? You see, as a believer in Christ, that's to be our attitude. To rejoice with those that are filled with joy and rejoicing. Because the world sees our responses. In Luke chapter 1, verse 57 and 58, if you would turn with me there. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 58. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how that the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. And what did they do? They rejoiced with her. They were filled with joy with her. Are you filled with joy when, for example, would you be filled with joy if you were wanting to have a baby and you couldn't have one? And all of a sudden, someone in church is going to have a baby. And they're going to have a baby and the baby's healthy and you can't have a baby. And would you be filled with joy? Or would you be filled with envy? You see, the choice is one of joy, being filled with joy and rejoicing instead of being filled with envy and want is a mark of love. It's a love of Christ. It's a supernatural response given to us by God. So we're to rejoice with them. What are we to do when something bad happens to people? It says, and weep with them that weep. Weep with them that weep. Turn with me to John chapter 4, 14, verses 33 through 36. John 14, verses 33 through 36. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Jesus is speaking here. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And Simon Peter said unto him, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered and said, whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me after. So, and he says here that the mark of a believer is love one to another. Do people sense a spirit of love to you, to your brothers and sisters in Christ? When people come to our fellowship, do they sense that we care for one another, that we really love one another? That when one of us is hurting, we all hurt. When one of us is filled with joy, we're all filled with joy. That's the mark of love. And it should not be one of, like I said, envy and strife, but one of identifying with the need and having the same desire. The third thing that is to mark love as a Christian and as a command for us is that love is to be considerate of the opinions of others. In verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. This is very much the same theme of verse of Psalm 131 that we read earlier. If anybody should have had a high opinion of his position, it should have been King David, right? He was called by God. He had represented God as a young teenager in defeating the enemies of God. God called David to be king of Israel. God gave David a kingdom that was greatly enhanced over, it involved all the land that Israel had, and he was king over all of it. His kingdom expanded so that it included most of the area that had been promised to Abraham, not all of it, but most of it. David was very wealthy. David had a position of power and authority and was respected by many of the nations around him. Yet David was humble in his spirit. And when David sinned, and Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him with his sin, David had the position, the power, and the authority to lop the guy's head off and to say, I'm not going to listen to you. But instead, what did David do? David was humbled in his spirit, broken for his sin, and cried out and said to the Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he was humbled, and he took the words that revealed his shortcoming and his rebellion in this area against God, and he took those words to heart, and he repented and turned back to the Lord. That's the mark of humility. And so we see that we are to be considerate of others' opinions and to be humble of spirit, not to thinking of ourselves as so that high and mighty that it's only me that counts and it's only what I say that matters. But it's what does God say? And what does God want to do? And what does God doing through people? In terms of accepting, we're to be acceptant of one, as it says, be of the same mind one toward another. We're to accept one another. In terms of ambition, we're not to be high-minded, but rather to have a servant's heart. In terms of association, we're not to we're to condescend to men of low estate. We're not to view ourselves as mightier than anybody. Do you view yourself that you can't associate with certain people? Have you ever met anybody like that? You walk into their presence and you get the impression that they think that they're something that's about three notches above you. They don't really even want to talk to you because they're so much better than you. That's not to be the mark of a Christian. If a Christian has that mark, we need to address the issue, because what's happened is there's arrogance and pride that's entered in. If Jesus, the one who was a creator of the universe, when he came to earth, who did he seek out? He sought out those that were in need of help. And you know, the very people that he associated with, the Pharisees and the scribes, condemned him and said, why is he associating with them? Doesn't he know who these people are? They're drunkards. They're prostitutes. They're people that are sinners. And he's going and he's associating with them. What did Jesus tell them? The healthy don't need a physician. It's the sick that need a physician. Likewise, those that are sinners are the ones that need to be delivered from their sin. And he came to deliver man from his sin. And so who would he go to but those that were sinners? You see, he didn't go to the Pharisees and the scribes because they didn't even acknowledge that they were sinners. And they didn't see that they had a need of a Savior. And they didn't want to have anything to do with him. But he went to those that knew they were in need of a Savior, that knew they had a sin problem and were ready to receive Jesus and the message he brought. So we shouldn't look at people and determine, oh, that person is worthy of my fellowship, that person isn't, that person isn't, that person is. No, that's not the way we're to be looking at people. But we are to look at people as God looks at them, and association with them, not humbling ourselves in our attitudes. And then finally, our attitude, be not wise in your own conceits. It's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own conceits. That's basically the theme of the world today, is to for men to be wise in their own conceits. The Bible tells us, what does that mean? Exactly what does that mean? It means that I think that I've got all the answers. And I know everything about everything. There was a story of three men that were taking an airplane ride. And they got up in the plane and there were three parachutes in the back of the plane. All of a sudden the engine started sputtering and the pilot comes running out and he grabs one of the parachutes, jumps out and he says, the plane's going to crash! And he jumps out and takes a parachute with him. Of the three men that were left, one was a pastor and one was a young hippie and one was the smartest man in the world. The smartest man in the world says, the world needs me. I'm the smartest man in the world. It can't get by without me. He grabs a parachute and jumps out. The pastor turns to the young hippie and he says, well, I'm ready to meet my Lord. You take the last parachute and go because I'm ready to meet my God. The young hippie says, you don't have to worry, pastor. The smartest man in the world took my knapsack and jumped out of the plane. That is being vain in your own conceits. You see, we think we know so much and we know so little, it leads to our own demise and death. And that's what he tells us here. That we're to not be wise in our own conceits. We're not to think that we've got the answers, but we're to look to the Lord. And they're to be humbled before Christ. The fourth thing. Love is constrained in its reactions to evil. And this is something that is amazing. Love is constrained in its reactions to evil. It says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Recompense no man evil for evil. This is amazing. The philosophy of the world is get even. Get even. But we're not to get even. We're not to recompense evil for evil. But we're to do good for evil. You see, if God had recompensed to us what we were worthy of receiving, none of us would be going to heaven. We'd all be in hell. But instead, he who was without sin took on the form of a man so that he could walk as a man without sin in the perfect will of the Father. And he who was without sin took the sin of the world upon himself and paid the penalty for our sin. You talk about recompensing good for evil, that is it. You know, you probably heard people say, well, you know, God can't get along without me, I'm so great, that's why I got saved. No, it's not. None of us was worthy of being saved. But the love of God reached out and touched us in spite of ourselves. And Jesus came and paid the penalty for our sin and took our sin as well as the sin of the whole world upon Himself. He recompensed good for evil. And those who have received this gift of salvation should understand that we in turn are to have the same character of the one who redeemed us. Jesus Himself gave that parable to the Pharisees because they were struggling with this tremendously. They couldn't understand how God could forgive sinners, and they viewed themselves so, they were filled with so much pride and arrogance, thought they were so much better than everybody else. And remember, Jesus gave the example of the man who owed thousands and thousands of dollars to his employer. And the note came due. The bill came due. The man didn't have the money. And remember, what did he do? He went in and he begged and pleaded before. He said, "I don't have the money." And his employer had the right to cast him into prison for the rest of his life, he and his family. Instead, he said, what did he tell him? "Well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to wipe away that debt. It's as if you never owed it to me." The man was thrilled. But he proceeded to go back, and he was working with the other guys, and there was one of the men, his fellow workers, and you remember the parable? His fellow worker had borrowed a few dollars from him. But his fellow worker didn't have anything either. And this man went back to his fellow worker and he says, "Hey, it's time to pay your debt. I need my money." And the guy said, "I don't have any money. I don't have any way of paying you back." And then what did he say? "Well, I've got the right, and I'm going to exercise my right. I'm having you and your whole family cast into debtor's prison. You'll be there the rest of your life until my debt is paid." Well, the other employees, they saw what was happening. What did they do? They went to the good master, and they told him what happened. He called in this man, and he says, "What's this I'm hearing about you? Didn't I forgive thousands of dollars of debt that you had? And you won't forgive a mere few pennies that this man owes you." He said, "Because of that, I'm casting you into the prison for eternity." And really, it was into the lake of fire where there'd be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you notice, what was the problem? He who had the opportunity to receive a great, great forgiveness didn't understand what that meant. That was to be marked the way that he lived. That same love that had been extended to him was to be extended through him to other people. You see, one of the things you've got today is a lot of people, they don't understand what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian isn't something that we earn or pay or do. It's not belonging to a club. It's not belonging to a church. It's not doing a bunch of activities. Being a Christian is receiving the forgiveness of the debt of our sins, something we could never, ever have paid for. And then when we receive that gift that Jesus paid for us at Calvary, the love of God fills us so much that we show that love to everyone that we meet. Even those that would despitefully use us, even our enemies. Now God tells us an amazing thing. He tells us an amazing thing, and he goes on and he says here, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." So if you're worried about books being adjusted properly and people getting their due for harming you, turn it over to God. Number one, he understands the hearts of men completely. He knows the motivations of men. We don't know the motivations of men. None of us do. But God does. So he understands their hearts. Secondly, he says that he will take vengeance on those that refuse to receive his gift of salvation. Vengeance is God's. Not mine, not yours. Examples of that are in Scripture. Jesus, when he came to earth, did not take vengeance on those that falsely accused him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came to arrest him, he could have called legions of angels. He could have called so many angels that they could have wiped them all out. As a matter of fact, you saw the power that he possessed Because when they asked him, "Are you he?" he said, "Yes, it's me." And when he said that, they fell back. They couldn't even stand in his presence unless he allowed them to stand. That's the power he had. But he didn't exercise his power. Why? Because the Father had sent him to earth to pay the penalty for our sins, and he was to willfully go to the cross and lay down his life. We're to understand that God tells us, "I know the hearts of men. I will get vengeance when vengeance is due. But you don't know the time, nor do you know the circumstances." What if that guy that was getting beaten up by those Muslims had thought, "I'm going to get even with these guys. You know, I've got some Christian friends and they're big. Maybe we go beat them up. Get vengeance." But he didn't do that. Vengeance is God's. God had a whole different plot. He was suffering and being persecuted that those young men could come to Christ. That they could see the love of Jesus lived out through this man's heart and life, that he would just show love in the midst of a situation where they would have destroyed him. He goes on and he says here, "Dearly beloved, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." You know, what does he mean by that? What are the coals of fire? I believe what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit can bring conviction in the hearts of men and heap tremendous conviction on their hearts when they see the love of Jesus in people's lives. And they try to destroy the love of Jesus, and all that person does is love more. It is very convicting. Because the very thing that they are trying to destroy, God is evidencing himself in the love that lives in the hearts of his people. Now, I had an interesting, you've ever meet an atheist sometime who's very belligerent to you and wants to just scream at you that there is no God? Ask him, "If there's no God, why are you so angry and trying to deny somebody that doesn't exist?" And show love. One of the things I really respect, and I'm going to close, one of the things I really respect, for example, Ken Ham, Carl Kirby, some of these guys, when they debate men about creation versus evolution, they never attack the person. They attack their ideas. They show them how there's no foundation to believe that. And they give them the truth, but they don't attack them personally. Why? They're not taking vengeance on the person. God will deal with the person. We're called to defend the truth and proclaim the truth. So here we see that we're commanded to love, and that love is to take on the form of real actions in our life. And we are to allow people to see us live the lives of love of Jesus. Let's just close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand how we are to live. Lord, help us to understand that we haven't been called to a life of ease and to a bed of roses. But if we take seriously the commandment to follow you, you tell us, pick up our cross and follow you. Lord, we're called to live in the power of your Spirit, in obedience to your will, expressing your character, and showing your love. Help us to do this, to
This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.